We'll turn, please, to the second of our Bible readings this morning, Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37. So after feeding the crowd and walking on water in the previous chapter, here in this morning's passage, Jesus returns to more familiar territory, restoring the demon-possessed and healing the sick. These are, if you like, his staple miracles, his most common demonstrations of the supernatural. And on the face of things then, these verses represent business as usual. On closer inspection, however, the two stories that are recounted here, that they have distinctive features about them. Yes, Jesus encounters in the Gospels numerous demon-possessed people, numerous sick people. And yet, despite that, there's something distinctive, there's something that stands out about these particular incidents that are recorded here. There's something that surprises us about them. They both have the capacity to engage and arrest our attention. And so then, this morning, our two headings are very simple. First of all, an unusual exorcism, and then secondly, an unusual healing. Let's look at both of these in turn. First of all then, an unusual exorcism, verses 24 to 30. So this exorcism then that's recorded in these verses, it has various unusual features. For one thing, it's a child that's delivered here from demon possession. It's not the only instance in the New Testament of a demon-possessed child, but there aren't many. There's that boy in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whom Jesus restores, having just descended the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in Acts 16, there's that slave girl in Philippi, whom Paul restores. She was probably pretty young. But that's it. There are no other instances. This is an unusual feature. And then for another thing, the exorcism is accomplished from a distance. Jesus doesn't touch the child. He doesn't enter the child's bedroom. He doesn't even enter the child's home. We don't know whether he's a street away, or a mile away, or a whole day's walk away, but clearly he isn't there. He isn't where this demon-possessed girl is. It's the only instance in the New Testament of what we might call a remote exorcism, an exorcism accomplished from a distance. And that, again then, is an unusual feature. And then for another thing, the exorcism is very understated. It's almost a footnote in Mark's narrative. The focal action here isn't the exorcism at all. It's a conversation. And the focal character here isn't the demon-possessed girl. It's the demon-possessed girl's mother. Again then, that's an unusual feature. And it's that last unusual feature which is particularly intriguing. The de-emphasizing of the demon-possessed girl who actually experiences the miracle and the emphasizing of the girl's mother. Presumably then, we're intended here to particularly concentrate on her. It's the mother whom Mark wants to bring before our attention here. And so with that in mind, let's notice some things about her. First of all, her race. Her race. We're told about her race in verse 26. It's a shocking moment in this gospel. Up until now, everything has been so Jewish. It's all been about synagogues and Sabbaths and scriptures and so on. And yes, there have been one or two little exceptions. The reference to people in the crowd from Tyre and Sidon in chapter 3 verse 8. The references to pigs and pig farmers in chapter 5 and so on. But on the whole, it's all been so Jewish. And certainly there's been nothing remotely approximating this in terms of explicitness, in terms of being in your face. The woman was a Greek born in Syria and Phoenicia, it is, as I say, a shocking moment. But at the same time, it's a moment for which Mark has recently prepared us. You remember how last week we were looking at the earlier part of the chapter, and we saw that the Pharisees and teachers of the law had a superficial definition of uncleanness. In their minds, physical, external things like failing to wash your hands before a meal could render you unclean before God. And we saw that Jesus emphatically rejected that idea. No, he insisted, it's what's inside the heart. It's depraved desires and the behavior which flows from those desires. It's sin that makes you unclean before God. Physical, external things are absolutely irrelevant. And you see, if we've understood that point from the earlier part of the chapter, if we've taken that on board, then we should be ready for this next section of the chapter. We should be ready for verse 26. We should be ready to encounter this unexpected new character, the Greek woman. We should be in a position to properly evaluate her, to understand that she is unclean because she has a corrupt heart. She's unclean because, like you and like me, she has inherited from Adam a wicked nature. She's unclean because that list of evils which Jesus reels off in verses 21 and 22 are present in her. She's unclean because of sin. She is not, however, additionally unclean because she's Greek. Because she has non-Jewish blood flowing in her veins. Because her father was uncircumcised. And her diet and her clothing and her daily routines are thoroughly non-kosher. That's not an issue. That's all just physical and external and irrelevant. She's unclean because she's a human sinner. She's not unclean because she's a Gentile outsider. She's unclean in precisely the same sense as dyed-in-the-wool Jews like Peter and Jairus and the Pharisees and teachers of the law are unclean. She's in exactly the same boat as they and all other human beings are in. And it's important that we are clear on that principle this morning. Namely, that all men are unclean before God because of sin. But no one is additionally unclean before God because of any physical external factors. That's a vital principle to understand. You remember how James, in the second chapter of his epistle, envisages that little scenario whereby a church is gathered together. It's a church meeting, perhaps on a Sunday, perhaps during the week. And while the church then are gathered together, two men walk into the meeting. And one man is wearing rich and lavish and expensive clothing and jewelry. The other man, however, is shabbily dressed. And you remember what happens? You remember how the first man, well, he's made a right fuss of. He's given the best chair in the place to sit on. The second man, however, the shabbily dressed man, he's dumped unceremoniously on the floor. In other words, you see, those two men are treated by that church, gathering, they are treated as though there's some profound difference between them. As though they are in profoundly different categories. But it's not so, of course. Yes, they may have very different incomes. They may have very different economic situations. They may be from different social classes. But they're both sinful. They both need the gospel. And there's a saviour available to them both. And it's the same for us. People will walk into our church. People of different education, different skin colour, different wealth, different physical attractiveness, different intellectual ability, different political convictions, all kinds of differences. And This passage is saying to us, Mark chapter 7 is saying to us, all those differences are irrelevant. They're all irrelevant. They're just physical, external things. Utterly irrelevant. The fact is that all those people, regardless of those differences, they're all ultimately in the same boat. Sinners in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we mustn't let ourselves be beguiled by superficial things, by physical, external factors. So that's the first thing we see here. We see her race. She was Greek. And we've been prepared then for her coming to Jesus by the preceding section. But then secondly, we see her reception. I mean the reception that Jesus gives her. And that's in verse 27. And he makes then these very enigmatic remarks, doesn't he? About children and dogs and bread. Actually, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus talks about bread here. In the previous chapter, you may remember, bread played an important role as Jesus miraculously multiplied those 5 loaves and turned them into abundant bread. And we said, didn't we, at the time, that miracle was like a sermon. That miracle contained a message. We said that the bread symbolized the satisfaction, the fulfillment which Jesus alone can provide. In fact, in the last analysis, the bread symbolized Jesus himself. Thus, in John's account, Jesus accompanies the feeding miracle with that great claim, "I am the bread of life." And it seems overwhelmingly likely then that symbolism, so powerfully present in chapter 6, is carried over here into chapter 7 and into these remarks of Jesus in verse 27. And that the feeding on bread that's in view here in this verse, whether we're talking about children or dogs, and we'll come to that in a moment, but the feeding on bread that's in view here is nothing less than feeding on Jesus by faith. Enjoying Jesus, devouring Jesus, deriving satisfaction from all the delights of Jesus' person and character. That's what verse 27 is talking about. And that's interesting, of course, because ostensibly, all this woman has come for is a quick fix. All she's come for is relief from a family emergency. All she's come for is the healing, the restoration of her demon-possessed daughter. But you see, just as in chapter 2, there's that paralytic who is brought to Jesus, and ostensibly, apparently, all he needs is healing. But Jesus presumably can discern that actually he wants something more than healing. And so he speaks to that man of forgiveness, which he doesn't normally do in healing context, does he? So here, as this woman comes ostensibly, apparently just for an exorcism on her daughter, Jesus presumably can discern that she in her heart wants something more than just that. In her heart, she wants Jesus himself. And so he speaks to her of bread, of soul-satisfying, life-giving bread. But what about then this business of the children and the dogs? What on earth is this about? Well, you probably know yourselves from reading this passage, studying this passage, hearing this passage in the past, that the children are the Jews then, and the dogs are the Gentiles. Which looks very much like Jesus is using decidedly provocative language. And in fact, it even looks like he's contradicting the point that we've been making this morning, that Gentiles are no more unclean than Jews are. Well, here Jesus is referring to Gentiles as dogs. And so he seems to be contradicting the teaching he's given in the earlier section, where he's abolished those physical, external distinctions of clean and unclean. And now he's referring to Gentiles as dogs. Well, let me try to explain Jesus' point here. The crucial, all-important word in verse 27 is the word first. First, Jesus says, let the children, let the Jews eat all they want. In other words, Jesus here is simply talking about order. He's talking about a certain order. Yes, it's true, as we said already this morning, that all men are in the same boat, Jews and Gentiles. All are unclean sinners. All are in need of the Saviour. That is absolutely true, and we must be clear on that. But it's also true that the Saviour God has provided for sinners is more immediately accessible to Jews than to Gentiles. And that's the point that's been made here in verse 27. The Saviour God has provided for sinners is more immediately accessible to Jews than to Gentiles. 20 years ago this month, the Christian organisation Jews for Jesus ran a full-page advert in the Times newspaper. And the slogan went like this: you don't have to be Jewish to celebrate Christmas, but it helps. Now, whether or not it was the wisest and most judicious slogan to run, it certainly created quite a stir. There's a lot of truth in that. It's getting at what I think verse 27 here is saying, that the Saviour God has provided for sinners, he comes from a Jewish gene pool, and he fulfills the Jewish scriptures, and he fits within the Jewish worldview. The salvation which God has provided in Jesus, it's framed in Jewish terms. It has a decidedly Jewish flavour to it. It's interwoven with Jewish history. In Romans 11, that passage that we read earlier on, Paul, you remember, uses a botanical image. He says that God's salvation is a Jewish tree. And yes, Gentiles can certainly participate in it, but it's more immediately accessible to the Jews. They are the natural branches, he says. And Jesus here in verse 27 is saying exactly the same thing, only he's using a domestic image rather than a botanical one. He's saying God's salvation is a Jewish dining table. And yes, Gentiles can certainly come and participate in it, but it's more immediately accessible to the Jews. They are the children of the family sitting around the table. And if I could just make one quick application from this before we move on, it's this. What an encouragement, surely, in praying for the Jewish people. Because I trust we do pray for the Jewish people. And boy, we need encouragement in praying for them, don't we? Because they seem like the hardest people on planet Earth, often, to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But listen to Paul's words in Romans 11, 23 and 24, talking about the Jews. God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you Gentiles were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? If we wild branches are here this morning enjoying the nourishing sap of the gospel, the nourishing sap of God's salvation, then God can certainly restore the natural branches. If we dogs are here this morning enjoying the bread from heaven that is Jesus Christ, then certainly God can restore the children to the dining table. Keep on praying for the Jewish people. So we've seen her race, her reception, but then thirdly, her response. Her response in verse 28. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. It's an absolutely amazing response. You know, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 6, Jesus says something of tremendous importance. He He says these words, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Not blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things. Jesus talks about that in other places. But blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. In other words, Jesus is saying that there are things about me and my gospel which are hard. There are things about me and my gospel which are difficult and which have the potential to deter you from faith. And blessed is the one who does not let those difficult things about me and my gospel deter them from faith. The context, of course, in Matthew 11 is John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is in prison. And it seems as though John the Baptist had the expectation that Jesus would come and rescue him from prison. Surely he would. Jesus, this mighty miracle worker, Jesus, who had so expressed his approval of John the Baptist previously, and John the Baptist's ministry and John the Baptist's status, that surely Jesus would come and rescue him from prison. That's what John seemed to be expecting. And of course, it didn't happen. And it was a major disappointment to John. It was a hard thing for John to accept. And he had his doubts. And so he sent his messengers to Jesus. Are you the one? Are you really the one that we are waiting for? Or should we expect someone else? And Jesus says, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. Blessed is the one who, even when you encounter something hard, like the fact that you're in prison, John, and I'm not coming to rescue you, you still keep on trusting in me. And you see, here's this woman in Mark 7, and she's been presented with a hard truth, a difficult truth to accept, that God has a certain order, and his salvation is more immediately accessible to the Jews than to the Gentiles. And she's a Gentile, she's a Greek. And it's hard for her to accept, surely, that the Jews are higher up, are further forward in God's order than the Gentiles are. And you'd have thought she might well just take umbrage at this and turn around and go off in a huff and say, well, this is ridiculous, I'm not bothering with this Jesus. But she doesn't. In fact, she comes out with this reply, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And that's remarkable because, of course, Jesus hasn't mentioned crumbs. Jesus has talked about the bread first being eaten by the Jews and then the Gentiles eating the same bread. But this woman says, look, even if actually the Gentiles have an inferior Savior, an inferior salvation, even if it's a kind of reduced salvation, a reduced Jesus, I would still trust you. I would still want you. Even if it's just crumbs I can have, I'll have the crumbs. She's refusing to fall away on account of the hardness, the difficulties of Jesus and his gospel. And it's still relevant today, isn't it? There are still hard things. There are still difficult things about Jesus and about the gospel. There are Christians who have immense intellectual struggles, who perhaps agonize over particular problems, the existence of evil, why a sovereign God who foreordained all things should have ordained the fall in the Garden of Eden, that kind of question. And they agonize over it and get tied up in knots over it. But they don't allow it ultimately to drive them away. They don't fall away on account of Jesus and his gospel. Or there are Christians who struggle with Jesus' sovereign providence. The fact that Jesus took from them a young child in infancy. The fact that Jesus took from them a spouse. The fact that Jesus has laid on them a terrible illness, cancer, whatever it might be. And that's a hard thing to accept. That that this Jesus who loves us so much would do that. But it hasn't driven them away from him. They haven't fallen away on account of Jesus and his gospel. There are Christians who have homosexual desires. And for them it's a hard truth to accept that acting on those homosexual desires is wrong. It's prohibited by God. And yet they haven't been driven away. They've accepted that. They haven't fallen away on account of Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. I suppose in a way it's the opposite, isn't it? Of the unbelief that we talked about in chapter 6. Remember how we talked about the Nazarenes, the people of Nazareth, and the way in which in their unbelief they just use the most flimsy reasons for rejecting Jesus. Well, he's the carpenter's son. We can't accept him. What a ridiculous reason. Why is that any reason to refuse him? And here we kind of have the opposite. This woman who seems actually to have quite a good reason to turn her back on Jesus. He seems to be being a bit rude, a bit standoffish toward her. And yet she doesn't. She doesn't fall away on account of Jesus. That's faith. If what we see in chapter 6 is unbelief, this is faith. Not falling away even when we encounter hard and difficult truths. Remember Peter in John chapter 6. Remember how there we are told, aren't we? John chapter 6, verse 66. From this time, Jesus has just been teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And this has really put people's backs up. And we read in John 6, 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It was a hard truth that they'd come up against, and they couldn't handle it, they couldn't stomach it. And we read Jesus saying in the next verse, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" He asked the 12. And you remember Peter's wonderful response, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" He doesn't say, "Lord, yeah, I have all the answers. I've worked it all out. I've mastered what you were talking about a minute ago when all those others turned away." No, he just says, "To whom else shall we go? I'm not going to fall away on account of difficult and hard truths." So that's the unusual exorcism. But then, secondly, and much more briefly, an unusual healing, verses 31 to 37. The healing then of this deaf and mute man. And what's unusual about it? Well, for one thing, these are new ailments. We've encountered lots of healing miracles already in Mark, but we haven't encountered a deaf and mute man being healed before. So in that sense, it's unusual. And then, of course, particularly it's unusual in the manner in which Jesus does it, the way in which he actually carries out this healing, and we'll come to that in a moment. But let's just, as we think about these verses, let's just focus in the last few minutes on two things. Let's focus on Jesus, and let's focus on the crowd. First of all, then, Jesus. What do we see about Jesus in these verses? Well, first of all, his engagement. His engagement. So in verse 33, then, as I mentioned just now, he heals the man in a most unusual and intriguing way. He took him aside, away from the crowd, put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spat and touched the man's tongue. Why does he do this? Well, I think it's probably worth remembering the background here. Remember, at the end of chapter 6, things seem to be getting a bit crazy when it comes to Jesus' reputation as a healer. We read at the end of chapter 6, verse 56, "Wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed." Things are going crazy. As I say, people are just kind of bringing the sick even to be near him, to make physical contact with him. And that, they hope, will be enough for healings to take place. And it's probably in that spirit that this man here has been brought to Jesus in chapter 7. And as his friends have brought him there, their attitude is probably this: "Look, Jesus, you don't have to look at this man, you don't have to make eye contact with him, you don't have to talk to him, you don't have to get to know him in any way. Just place your hand on him." That's what it says in verse 32, isn't it? Just place your hand on him. Doesn't have to be any personal stuff, any actual interaction, any engagement. Just place your hand on him. That's all we want. And you see, Jesus refuses to go down that route. And he deliberately takes the man aside. And by by putting his fingers in his ears and touching his tongue, he's showing, isn't he, I recognize your individual problem. You're not just a faceless member of a crowd of people I'm healing. No, you're an individual with a specific problem. And I'm aware of that problem, and I'm recognizing that problem. It's your ears and it's your tongue where the problem resides. There's a personal engagement going on here. He refuses to, just in a very dismissive and professional way, just kind of wave a hand over him without at all engaging with him. And I don't want to make too much of this, and it's true, isn't it, that we all have different personalities. Some of us are more gregarious than others, more people's people than others, find it easier in social intercourse than others, and all the rest of it. And that's all perfectly fine and reasonable. But perhaps it is just worth just making this comment, that certainly growth into Christian maturity, growth into conformity to the image of Christ, does not mean becoming a kind of theological encyclopedia, able to recite creeds and confessions at the trip of a switch. It does not mean becoming a kind of fountain bubbling out with great schemes and plans for the evangelization of the world all the time, but without any personal engagement with people. No, conformity into the image of Jesus means conformity into the image of this man, who throughout his ministry was so keen to engage with individuals. And there's no place in our thinking then for the idea that a mature Christian is someone who keeps his head in books the whole time and is just this kind of theological battleship, but utterly uninterested in other people. No, the mature Christian is someone who takes the monthly prayer bulletin and reads the list of names in bold at the end of each day and prays over that list of names and is concerned over what's going on in those people's lives. It always strikes me so much, you know, that you come to the end of the book of Romans, this book where Paul has engaged in such weighty theological discourse on propitiation and justification and sanctification and glorification, all these great theological themes. And how does the book end? With a list of names, verse after verse after verse of names, just first century individuals, most of whom mean nothing to us now. Paul knew them. Paul was interested in them. This great theologian and preacher and missionary engaged in the lives of ordinary individuals. And that's surely what it means, or part of what it means, to be like Jesus, to be engaged in the lives of people. So we see his engagement. Secondly, we see his God-centeredness. His God-centeredness. That fascinating detail, verse 34, he looked up to heaven. We had it in chapter 6 as well, as before he performed the feeding miracle, he looked up to heaven. I suppose shouldn't speculate too much as to what the significance of it is, but presumably he's looking up to heaven partly to express dependence on God and partly to express the fact that he's doing this for the glory of God. And that's quite remarkable, isn't it, when you think of Jesus here. He's performing a miracle, and it's just an ordinary day at the office for him, isn't it? I mean, he's performed countless miracles. He's performing countless miracles each day. It's just so routine for him now, you'd have thought. So run-of-the-mill for him. And yes, you could imagine him at the very outset of his ministry, then being dependent on God and wanting God to get the glory. But now it's all just so routine and so run-of-the-mill. Now he might easily forget about that. But no, looking up to heaven, he's dependent on God. He's wanting God to receive the glory. Isn't that challenging to us? It's what we're singing about just now. When we start a new job, we're like that, aren't we? Then, well, we're so conscious of depending on God to help us in this. So conscious of giving God the glory in this new job. But then we've been in it a year, we've been in it 5 years, we've been in it 20 years. It becomes so routine, and the God-centeredness goes. Not for Jesus. A wonderful example of keeping God the central thing. But then thirdly, his distress. Verse 34, he looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said Ephatha, which means be opened. A deep sigh. Jesus is distressed here by the man's plight. Why is he distressed? Well, he's distressed, I think, because he views this man not so much in medical terms, but in theological terms. He views him in theological terms more than in medical terms. Why do I say that? Well, there's a fascinating phrase in verse 35, where we read that the man's tongue was loosened. In the Greek, it actually says the chain of his tongue was released. That's the literal rendering of the Greek. The chain of his tongue was released. It's a fascinating phrase, isn't it? It reminds you of Romans 8:21, where Paul talks about the creation being in bondage. Since the fall, it's as if everything's been chained. All the life and health and vitality of God's creation that was there in the beginning, it's all been bound now and chained now. And as Jesus sees this man who can't speak, he doesn't just see a medical condition. He sees a man with a chain. He's part of a chained, fettered, bound creation since the fall. And so he's sighing at that deeper theological reality that we're in a groaning world, a broken world, a world that is in bondage to decay. And it's worth us trying to recover that view of things, isn't it? Yes, of course, it's fine to analyze things medically. But as Christians, when we see illness, when we see terrible afflictions and medical conditions, shouldn't we groan at what lies behind that? The fact that this is a bound, a fettered creation since the fall. But then, fourthly, we see his mission. We see his mission. The fact then that he heals this man. And I haven't got time to go into it, but there's a definite allusion in this passage to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, Isaiah prophesies the deaf hearing and the mute speaking. And it prophesies it in the context of the end of the age, the transformation of the universe, the fulfillment of all things. In that context, Isaiah prophesies the deaf will hear and the mute will speak. And here Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's going to bring that about. I'm the one who's going to bring about the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Isn't that amazing? You know, Jesus isn't just this little prop that you and I lean on to get through life. He isn't just this little saviour who's made our lives a bit happier. Jesus is the liberator of the cosmos. He's the one who, on the final day, is going to break all the chains, all the fetters, and restore this creation to what it originally was. What a wonderful Saviour. So that's Jesus in these verses, but then notice, secondly, the crowd. And just the way in which then, their verdict in verse 37 seems so positive, doesn't it? They're overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. Seems a wonderful response. But I think perhaps we've been trained already in Mark's Gospel to be a little bit suspicious of responses that seem initially wonderful. Think of Herod. How he enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. And he's the man who kept him in prison and then chopped off his head. And here, remember where we are. This is the Decapolis. We've read about the Decapolis before. Mark chapter 5. It's in the Decapolis that the people wanted rid of Jesus because the pigs had all gone down the cliff into the sea. And it's all, I think it's legitimate to say, well, it's okay saying he's done everything well when you're watching him perform a miracle on a deaf and dumb man. But what about when pigs are involved? What about when the loss of your livelihood is involved? Then you don't think he's done everything well, do you? Or more pertinently still, they say he's done everything well. Do they obey him here? No, they disobey him, don't they? Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. We're not to say, oh, well, it was their enthusiasm and it's a good thing that they were telling people. No, they were disobeying Jesus here. They said, oh, he does everything well. They were drawn to Jesus. They were attracted to Jesus. They found something attractive about him, but they didn't obey him. And again, as we said about Herod, that's the test, isn't it, of whether we're truly his. It's not whether there's an attraction there to Jesus. Many people find Jesus an attractive individual to study and to hear about. The issue is, the test is, have we surrendered our lives to him? Is our allegiance to him evidenced in obedience? Because it wasn't with these people here.
Amen.